to the message of the day. And it has to do with the relationship. You know, we're going to celebrate these holy days coming up. And to most people, when you talk about, okay, we're going to do the holy days, you know, their first question usually is, well, what is that? And then when you tell them, their second response is, isn't that Jewish? Isn't that Jewish? Isn't that just for the Jews? And that's really one of the most controversial and misunderstood issues in the New Testament. And throughout traditional Christian history, this relationship between Jews and Gentiles, how they relate to each other and how they relate to the Church of God, that's been misunderstood and a lot of times misrepresented. And it's not surprising that much of the New Testament deals with this issue. It talks about this issue. The Apostle Paul, for example, he spends a lot of time explaining the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the Church of God. A lot of time. So today we're going to talk about these and explore these relationships through the pages of Scripture. And we're going to first look at the Jews. We're going to find out how and why some of the Jewish people came into the Church of God and why some didn't. And after that, we'll visit the story of how the Gentiles came into the church. We're going to see how and why Gentiles became part of the Church of God. And finally, we're all going to go to the Olive Garden. Yeah. The Olive Garden of God, though. We're going to explore the relationship again between the Jews and the Gentiles toward the church and Paul's use of an analogy of olive trees. All right? Paul's analogy, he used an analogy of olive trees in an olive garden. And if you want to put down a title, that's it. The Olive Garden of God. The Olive Garden of God. So we know with the holy days, there's a lot involved with them. Some of them are, well, all of them are prophetic in one way or the other. But for the fall holy days, we have yet to see much of the prophetic fulfillment. However, for the spring holy days, in particular one, Pentecost, there was a fulfillment of prophecy there. And let's turn to Acts chapter 2, and we'll take a look at that, because that's going to show us the formation of the church, or the assembly. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. Should be pretty familiar scriptures. So Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So we know that Pentecost was the day when the Spirit of the Eternal was poured upon those that first believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And these were the first Christians, the very first Christians, those who received the gift of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Now, those first believers, as verse 5 says, they were Jews. And according to commentaries, every commercial city and every nation had members of the Jewish religion living there. And some of those are, if you want to drop down to verse 9, and some of those are listed starting in verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. So these are in areas of what is modern day Iraq, Libya, Crete, Iran, Turkey, Egypt, Libya, and Italy, all around the region. And there were lots and lots of Jews there to observe this Pentecost, this first, ended up being the first, New Covenant Pentecost. So if the So the first converts to Christianity, they were Jews or descendants of Israel. The first people to receive this promise of eternal life were Jews. And that wasn't an accident. That was not an accident. That was planned. It was planned. It was part of God's plan. And God had planned it from the beginning to be like this. He had planned it from the beginning. God had planned for this many Jews, Israelites, to be there that day. And incidentally, that makes me think, you know, what if somebody said, you know, I'm not going to go today to this Pentecost. I'm not going to go to the feast. You know, what would they have missed out on? I mean, look what they would have missed out on if that had happened. And it makes me think about the fall feast, the implications if we, or any feast, you know, hey, I'm not going to go. You know, what can happen? It's the feast just like any other feast. Probably for these people, up till then, that's exactly what they said. I just thought that was interesting. But the point is that these were people who knew what about God's promises. They knew what God's promises were, and they acted on it. God had promised certain things to his people, and these people acted on it. They said, I'm going to go. I'm going to go. And it's important to remember that Israelites, they were the people of promise. God had given them great promises. Let's turn to the book of Romans, and we're going to look to see how Paul describes these people. So let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. How Paul describes Israelites, we'll start in verse 3. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. What's striking here is what Paul says about the heritage of Israel. He says that Israelites had the promises, the glory, the adoption, the promises of God. That's, you think about God, that's everything. Everything about God pertains, including the promises and the covenants, everything pertains to Israel. Everything. And when we think about the covenants, most people outside of the Church of God, they aren't aware that the new covenant is only promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah in Scripture. Let's turn to the book of Jeremiah to look at that. Jeremiah chapter 31. And they knew their Scripture. They knew their Scripture. They knew that what this was. So Jeremiah chapter 31. Beginning in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And these verses, they're repeated in Hebrews in chapter 8. And they're used to prove that the new covenant indeed has been ushered in through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That this is a description in Jeremiah of the new covenant. And that covenant, it's not made, it is made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. It's not made with any other nation, any other people or tribe. It's not made with Gentiles. It's not made with Gentiles. And we can confirm that by turning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. And remember, we're speaking about people outside of Israel here. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So Gentiles, which of course are non-Israelites, they're strangers from the covenants of the promise, strangers. They are without God. They are aliens from the commonwealth, or what is the heritage, the promises, the richness of everything Israel. They're strangers from that, or aliens from that. So we know that the Israelites are the covenant people. They are the covenant people. They are the people of God. There's no other. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we'll look at how God regards the people of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I should make it clear that I'm not talking about the nation of Israel today as we know it, but of the people, the descendants of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. How does God regard his people, Israel? He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." So, yeah, we see that Israel is holy, set apart by God for a godly reason, and he calls them a special treasure. But why? Why Israel? Why all the promises? Well, we'll keep reading in verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenants and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." In verse 8, it says, "the oath which he swore to your fathers." That refers to all the promises that he gave to people like Abraham, and the blessings promised to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. So God was keeping his promise. He was keeping his promise. God was keeping his oath. Abraham essentially was the root out of which all of Israel grew. Imagine for a moment that Israel is pictured as that olive tree we talked about. And God planted that tree. He planted it, and he cultivates it. He raised it from a seed, and he's nourished it. He's tended it. He's pruned it. It's his tree. He owns it. It's his tree. And through the centuries, the people of God grew. The people of God grew. But then something happened. It became a religion. It became a religion. And religion isn't bad, but in this case, the religion became more important than what God actually says. And the religion became exclusionary. It became, they ended up setting up rules and regulations and traditions, and they elevated these things to the status of Scripture. And these rules and laws and regulations, they set up a barrier to any Gentile who wanted to partake in these promises that God gave to Israel. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10, and we'll look at an example how far these rules had gone by the time of Peter. So Acts chapter 10, and of course, in Acts 10, most people, we read it as the clean and unclean. We call it the clean and unclean chapter, maybe, or at least I do in my head. But we know that it's it's how God sent a vision to Peter, and on that vision, most Protestants, they want to add their own interpretations into it, but we know what it's about, but that's not what I want to focus on. What I want to focus on is something else. Let's turn to verse 28 of Acts 10. Verse 28, and these rules. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." That's amazing. You read it, it's unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company or go to someone else not of Israel, not of Israel. He can't keep company with someone not of Israel. Peter said that. Peter is recorded as saying that. And if you look at traditions that the Jews had in the literature, it's certainly true that the highly religious Jews, they wouldn't hang out. They wouldn't do it. They couldn't. They couldn't approach them because they thought they would somehow get their uncleanness. They would become unclean. But what most Protestants don't understand is that's not how God wanted it. That's not how the Jewish religion should have been. God didn't have that kind of attitude toward Gentiles. He didn't hold that exclusion in his head. It's just the opposite. God didn't set up barriers. Keep your fingers here in Acts 10 because we'll go back. But I want to show you a couple passages that God put in Scripture to show how Israel was to treat non-Israelites. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19 for one. Leviticus 19. I'm going to read verses 33 and 34 of Leviticus 19. "And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, it's pretty hard for strangers to be dwelling with Israelites if they at that time they had this barrier set up, so they didn't. Centuries later, though, their Jewish religion said, "Hey, you can't dwell with us. You know, you can't be here. You're going to make us unclean. We can't even go see you." About the only thing, really, that uncircumcised Gentiles couldn't do within that God said that they couldn't do was to keep the Passover. They only just couldn't keep the Passover for one reason. Let's turn to Exodus 12. We'll look at what they had to do in order to do that. Exodus 12. And verses 48 and 49 of Exodus 12. "And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the strangers who dwell among you." So after they were circumcised, they could eat the Passover. But there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that touching Gentiles, even uncircumcised Gentiles, being near them, nothing to indicate that it was unlawful or illegal. It's the opposite. Gentiles who wished to live with Israelites were to be treated kindly, not to be avoided, to be loved, not marked as unclean. And so in Acts 10, we can turn back there, God wasn't explaining something new to Peter. This wasn't something new, you know, when he gave Peter that vision about he shouldn't call any man common or unclean. He was, a big part of the vision was to correct Peter, was to correct Peter's attitude toward how he was treating Gentiles, or at least his thought process on the matter. His religion had kind of warped it over the years. Acts 10 and actually, it's important in a lot of ways in explaining this, because there's things that happen that are miracles in that. Well, the whole Bible, I guess, is full of miracles, but there's a few in there that I want to highlight. And we'll start in verse 1 of Acts 10. There's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, we're led to believe that Cornelius is an uncircumcised Gentile, but he's devout and he fears God. He gives alms and prays to God always, it said. Yet this man, this God-fearing, prayerful man, was considered unclean to the Jewish religious types just because of his perceived status that he was unclean. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of the Lord coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So in vision, here comes God. God's angel tells Cornelius, commands him to send these men to this guy who I assume he's never heard of him in his life. Send these three guys to see Simon Peter. So Peter greets them at the door, and they relay the message from Cornelius, and we'll drop down to verse 22. And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Now, I was writing this and I thought, how would you react? There's a knock at your door. You open it up. God told me to come and get you because you have to come and tell us some things. How would you act if that happened, you know? We'd be like, what, are you a nut job? You know, I mean, I guess we would, without God giving us a sign that this was going to happen. Because that's exactly what happened to Peter. Peter got a sign. In verse 23, then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied them. So that sign was earlier, and I skipped over it, but the three times the sheet was taken up, and Peter put it together in that vision that this sheet going up three times pertained to these three men that he wasn't supposed to call common or unclean. So they go away to Cornelius' house, and Peter brought with him some brethren, and I was writing this, and I never noticed that he some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. I started thinking, why didn't Peter just go alone? Why did he take some brethren with him? And I guess you could say the only thing I could really come up with was maybe that he wanted to have witnesses to the miracle that he was about to perform here, because he was going to perform a miracle. So Cornelius, he tells them of his vision and how he came to send for Peter. And if we drop down to verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, wherever God fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with his Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with them. So Peter's basically telling these people all about Jesus Christ. What's he doing? He's preaching the gospel, basically. He's doing what he's supposed to do. He's preaching the gospel. says that we are witnesses of all the things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree, how him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to those who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and dead. And we have that same command today, to preach the gospel. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who had heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as they came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So these events happened maybe 10 years before God poured out his, or after God poured out his Holy Spirit on the Jewish people during the day of Pentecost. And it's probably not a coincidence that both of these examples, the one on Pentecost and the one now that we just read, they're the only times recorded in Scripture that people received the God's Holy Spirit without actually having hands laid on them, I believe, and before they were baptized. Two miracles, two groups of people. So if people say that, well, you know, you can have God's Spirit without having hands laid on you, or you got to ask them, well, where's the biblical evidence of that? You know, unless you're in that first group of people that received that outpouring, I don't see any biblical evidence of that. So what happened with these first Gentiles? What happened? Once God bring these Gentiles into the church, did God all of a sudden say, hey, Israel, you're no longer my covenant people. Instead, Gentiles are now non-Israelites are my covenant people. Did he say that? Well, that's a fairly common belief, actually, among many. You know, that is exactly what happened, but that's not what happened. God didn't cast away Israel in favor of Gentiles. That didn't happen, because that's clearly explained in Scripture. Let's look at Romans chapter 11, and we'll see a good example of that directly from the mouth of Paul. And if anyone knows, it'd be him. So Romans chapter 11, and verse 1 of Romans 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here in Romans chapter 11, because in this chapter is where Paul makes that comparison to where the relationship between Jews and Gentiles and the church of God in Israel. And in doing that, he uses the example of olive trees. So let's go to verse 16, and we'll start reading about God's olive garden, the olive garden of God in verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And we're going to read through this first, then we'll come back and kind of do a little analysis of it. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity. But towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all of Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, without context and understanding of how God built his church, this might be confusing. So we're going to kind of go through and put this in context. And we'll start with verse 24, where it said, "For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" And here we have the two trees. We can see that Paul refers to two types of olive trees, a cultivated olive tree and a wild olive tree. And that word that's translated cultivated in the New King James and in the regular King James or the Old King James, it's translated as good. So it's a little confusing if you get the other King James, but it's a good olive tree in the Old King James. And the dictionary definition, though, of cultivate is to till, to prepare for crops, to manure, plow, dress, sow, and reap, to labor on, manage, and improve in husbandry, as to cultivate land, to cultivate a farm. In other words, cultivate, when it comes to plants, means to tend something, to tend to it, to ensure that it grows and becomes fruitful, to make the changes necessary in the, I don't want to say genetics, but to breed that those trees so that they're the best that they can possibly be, to prune them, to become fruitful. For example, if I'm growing green peppers, and I'm not a farmer, but if I'm growing green peppers, I'm going to ensure that I get the biggest, best green pepper crop I can have. I'm going to try to keep disease away from it, try to keep the bugs away, give it water, the right amount. I'm going to fertilize it just right. I'm going to check on its progress, tend to it, care for it, cut away things, kill the bugs if I see them, whatever it takes. And when the time is right, those peppers are going to get harvested. And it's the same thing with these olive trees, these cultivated olive trees here in Romans. Someone is tending the olive trees. Someone is doing that. Someone is caring for them. Someone is developing this garden. Someone is checking on its progress. Someone's growing it for a purpose. Who is that? I think we know, but verse 21. "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." God, the eternal, he's the one. He's the one doing the grafting, the tending, the cultivation of the olive tree. So what does this cultivated olive tree represent? What is Paul trying to convey? Let's look at verse 1 again. "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." God's people are the Israelites. That's them. His people whom he foreknew. He knew beforehand that this was going to happen. So Paul is saying that God had a purpose for Israel. He knew beforehand what this purpose was. He cultivated and tended Israel. And it started from a root. In verse 16 it says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." So are the branches. We've already been there, but and you don't have to turn back, but recall that Deuteronomy 7:6 said, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." So the root of the tree is holy. It's Israel. And all the branches, all the people that were of Israel are branches, and they're holy, set apart for a godly purpose. And some of these branches coming off this tree were the Jewish people. Let's read verse 17 of Romans 11. "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree." Well, we can see here that there is a wild olive tree, a wild olive tree, a tree not cultivated by God. It's outside of God's garden, kind of growing on its own, doing its own thing out there. Paul says that someone is a wild olive tree, or some group is a wild olive tree, and that the answer to what the wild olive tree is back in verse 13. He says, "For I speak to you, Gentiles, insomuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Paul is speaking, when he's talking about the wild olive tree, he's speaking about Gentiles. Gentiles, non-Israelites, they're outside of the garden. They don't have any of God's promises, any of God's tending, any of God's care. So we know that the cultivated olive tree the cultivated olive tree is Israel, and the wild olive tree are Gentiles. And I'm going to kind of veer off for a minute, because there's another lesson we can learn from Paul's analogy here. And that lesson is about how God's laws pertain to both Israel and Gentiles. And we know that God's laws are for the good of people. They're for the good of people. When God revealed his laws to Israel, he told them in Deuteronomy 28, and let's turn there to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. He told them in Deuteronomy 28 that they would grow and they would prosper and incur blessings, if they didn't, they would be subject to curses. So let's read verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." And you can read the rest of the chapter on your own, but this gives you just a little flavor of what is promised to Israel if they observe God's commandments. And we'll stay within this framework of the olive tree analogy and talk a little bit about God's commandments and how they can relate to that. We have a crab apple tree in our front yard, and I'm really bad at this, but if I don't spray this tree like early in the spring with kind of bug killer or whatever it is, that tree is practically dead by late summer. You know, it will the bugs will come up and eat all the leaves off, and the thing's practically bare by late summer, and it keeps coming back year after year. I don't know why, but if I do spray, then it does a lot better. Does a lot better all year long. If I take time to water it during the year, it does a lot better too. The leaves might remain full, and I've never seen it fruit. I don't even know if it's supposed to fruit, but I've never seen it fruit yet. I'm a bad cultivator, is what it boils down to. But We can compare that, those kinds of actions, you know, that careful cultivation of watering and pest control to God's commandments. For example, let's say that one of God's laws when it comes to tending his olive trees is, you know, I'm only going to water the tree when it doesn't rain enough. Water that tree when it doesn't rain enough. That's when you should water it. If you don't get enough rain, you need to water that tree. A commandment of God, we'll call that. And another example might be, spray for bugs in the early spring. Otherwise, you're going to get eaten up by bugs. That kind of thing. All right. So if I water, if I take God to heart, and if I water and use pest control, if I obey those godly commandments, my tree will naturally grow better and bear fruit. If I don't, it won't. That's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. And it's the same way with God's laws in Israel. God said that if you do these things, you will grow, prosper, and bear fruit. God told them what they need to do. God told them. He told them that if they did these things, then the tree of Israel would flourish. It would flourish. For example, if you honor your mother and father, your days on the earth will be long. If you keep the holy days of the Lord and his Sabbaths, it will bring blessings. That's the primary way, his commandments, his laws, in which God cultivated or wanted to cultivate and grow Israel. He revealed these eternal laws to them, and he asked them to be obedient to them. Now, we say revealed because he didn't create these laws right then and there. He didn't say, okay, these laws weren't in effect before, but now they are. Nope, they were there. He just revealed them. He told Israel what his laws were. They were already created, and there's, as far as we can tell, they're part of the fabric of the universe. And we'll compare that now. We'll compare Israel to the Gentile nations who didn't have these laws revealed to them. They weren't revealed to them. They existed, but they weren't revealed. For example, if nobody ever told me that I needed to spray the trees, or in this case, if I never looked on the internet, if nobody ever told me that I needed to spray the tree for bugs in the early spring, then I would never know. I would never know unless I had been told that I had to do that. I mean, I can't see these little bugs. You know, as far as I can tell, they crawl up at night and they start eating away and then they crawl away in the morning. I would have never known that. I'm not going to sit out there at 4 in the morning with a flashlight and say, oh, there's those bugs. If I didn't spray, the bugs will infest the tree and the tree won't produce fruit. If nobody ever said, thou shalt water the tree during the dry season, then I probably wouldn't do it. How am I supposed to know? That's not, how do you know to do that unless somebody tells you? You know, I might discover things by accident. You know, I mean, especially for watering, I might notice, I might look out there and say, gee, every time it rains, that tree seems to be healthier over the next, you know, week or so. And I might put two and two together, but it's not the same thing as having like a tree expert sitting there telling me exactly what I need to do to make that tree fruitful. And in the same way, someone not being cultivated by God, they might discover that if they do certain things, they prosper. It's a built-in law. And I don't mean prosper in a monetary sense. I mean prosper in a spiritual or physical blessing or whatever. Not necessarily money, but somehow they'll feel better emotionally. Things will go better. So God's laws are here for our benefit, for our benefit. So we will grow strong, be healthy, and bear fruit, both physically and spiritually. Back to Romans 11. I'm sorry. Go back there to Romans 11. Should have told you to stay there. Romans 11, verse 17 of Romans 11. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, and once again, that's Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And what's interesting here is that branches were broken off. Well, when growing olive trees or any other kind of fruit tree, I would guess, branches that don't contain a lot of fruit, they're sucking up nutrients that other branches that are bearing fruit can use. They're a drain on the system, so to speak. You know, they're not doing what they need to do. These branches are cut off for the good of the body, for the good of the tree. And these branches that we're talking about here, they're Israelites that didn't bear fruit or that weren't bearing fruit. Gentiles, then the wild branches are grafted onto the tree of Israel. And grafting involves making a small cut, binding, I think, the branch into that cut, and then eventually they'll join together to become one tree or one branch, that they eventually become one. Verse 18, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will then say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Isn't it funny how people do the exact opposite of what it says to do in the Bible? I mean, we've already discussed that attitude that Israel is no longer God's people, you know, and we've already talked about that. And apparently, this attitude is very old, because Paul here is warning Gentiles about it and reminding them that they're part of Israel and not the other way around. God's saying that I'm putting you in this branch, on this tree, this tree that I'm tending and cultivating, so you watch your step. Verse 20, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. There's a good lesson there about standing by faith. A natural branch, of course, is a natural part of the tree. It belongs there. It belongs there. A grafted branch, it can become part of the tree, but before it's there, before it's bound, it's only bound there because of the skill of the grafter, the knowledge and skill of the person doing the grafting. If a Gentile is grafted onto the tree of Israel, he has to have faith that God knows what he's doing when he grafted him in. A Gentile's entire standing is wholly dependent upon what God did. He has no natural right to be there. It's wholly dependent on God's grace that he's there in the first place. God went out, found a suitable wild branch. God removed us from that wild tree. God carried us over to his olive garden. God grafted us onto Israel. We shouldn't have any reason to boast, because God did it all. God's the master gardener. He's the horticulturist. I mean, he did it all. Verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Again, there's another lesson to be learned here. If we don't produce fruit, we may be cut off. I mean, that's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. And we may be cut off even if we're already in the olive garden of God. That's what it's saying. Even if we've already been partaking of the promises of Israel, we still may be cut off. And that shows that salvation, it's not a done deal. Even if we're grafted into the tree of Israel, God's garden, it's not a done deal. So, if the branches were broken off and new branches, Gentiles, were grafted in, that's what happened. But why? Why did God break off some of the branches of Israel? And why did he graft in Gentiles? Why? Well, we read back in verse 20 that it was due to unbelief. Unbelief among Israel. The Jews didn't and don't accept that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they're missing out on that new covenant relationship for now. Verse 25, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Back up to verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And that's a pretty profound statement when we analyze it a little bit. He's saying, for now, Jews have stumbled, but if their fall means that the world is going to be enriched, and their failure means that Gentiles are going to be enriched, think about what will happen when all of Israel comes fully into the truth. Think about the tremendous blessings that will happen then. So it's always part of God's plan to bring Gentiles into the church. It's always been that way. And that's not surprising, given that Gentiles could always join themselves to physical Israel if they wanted to, at least up to a certain point where they got excluded before all those roadblocks were set up. But all of Israel will still be saved in the end. Their fullness will come. Final scripture, let's turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Verse 1 of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Brethren, it's an awesome thing to be brought into the olive garden of God. He tends to us carefully. He gives us our laws, his laws, which are the food we need to grow and the food we need to flourish. He protects us from evil, from those destructive insects that are trying to chew us up and spit us out. He waters us with the living waters of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now the upcoming fall holy days and really all of us holy days, they're part of that caring for us. They're part of that tending for us. Part of that plan to bring us to fruition. Our job is easy. It's easy. It's to stay faithful. To stay faithful. Let God tend to us, and we will bear much fruit in the olive garden of God.